It is my pleasure and privilege to welcome you to this session of the Luther Jubilee on Tuesday, November the 8th, a beautiful day. I would like to draw your attention simply to some matters of schedule. Those of us who have the schedule before us know the procedure that we will have two lectures this morning, followed by a brief break, and then a third lecture to conclude the morning sessions. A luncheon session is scheduled for 12:45, and I understand this luncheon session will take place in this area, in this level of the hotel. And I think, as most of us know, the positions of Professors Kittleson and Headley were exchanged this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Professor James Kittleson will present Luther and Christian Education. I would like to introduce the two presenters this morning, and I will introduce both of them, make some remarks about each, and then they will proceed with their presentations. Both presenters have agreed that if there is time, they are willing to entertain questions or comments at the conclusion of their lecture. We are indeed fortunate to have with us Professor Leif Grane from the University of Copenhagen in Copenhagen, Denmark. It was my privilege to see Professor Leif Grane at the 6th International Congress for Luther Research, which met in Erfurt in the German Democratic Republic from August the 14th to the 20th. Professor Grane is intimately connected with the development of the International Congress for Luther Research. He was chairman, or is chairman, of its continuation committee for the Erfurt Congress, and prior to that was also chairman of the continuation committee in preparation for the Congress, which was held in Lund in Sweden in 1977. Professor Grane has a lot of credits to his name. He has at least 11 books which he has published. These books range from interests in the Middle Ages, the Reformation, of course, the 19th century, and contemporary problems. Our second lecturer this morning will be Professor David Lotz, who is the Washburn Professor of Church History. Professor Lotz received his doctorate from Union Theological Seminary in 1971. Prior to that, he began his services as a teacher at Union Theological Seminary in 1968, and in 1976, he was appointed Washburn Professor. His major book, which has come to the attention of most of us, deals with Ritschl and Luther, a fresh perspective of Albrecht Ritschl's theology in the light of his Luther study. Professor Lotz, together with his colleagues, Professors Norris and Robert Handy, has completed their rewriting of, I hope the seminary students from Mount Airy hear this, has completed the rewriting of Williston Walker's A History of the Christian Church. I understand that the publication will be available sometime in the beginning of 1984. And so, without further ado, we shall now call upon, please welcome, Professor Grane, who will lecture on new departures in Luther studies. Professor Grane.
Thank you. is a faithful member of the International Club for Mutual Praise. I would like to say that I was very pleased with the three lectures of Monday morning. My point is not that they were good lectures. They were, of course. But especially that I think they have been a splendid preparation for the audience for this lecture I shall give now. And I'm very thankful for that. The topic is not of my choice, but it was given me from the preparation committee for this conference. So I had first to find out what this was about at all. A few reflections I would like to present to you at the beginning. Since the 19th century, Luther research has been the business of theologians as well as of historians. Their different approach has been a difficulty, but also an advantage. The theological interest in Luther has made it impossible to forget that the Reformation is not just a religious and social movement with considerable political consequences, but also the achievement of an intellectual effort on a very high level, resulting in a new theological approach. The historians, on the other hand, have placed this new theology in the social and political setting of the 16th century and thus given a body to what could otherwise have become just a number of abstract formulas. I would like to understand new departures not merely as a question of new ideas, but just as well as a question of the outcome of the combination of Luther's thought with the circumstances under which he wrote and acted. In this way, it should be possible to avoid at least two tendencies which would, in my opinion, both lead to a wrong description of Luther's role in the Reformation, namely one leading to the traditional Lutheran picture and another leading to the abstract construction of Luther's place in a history of ideas completely void of connection with the actual events in which Luther came to be involved. The picture of the Reformation era, painted by help of the tradition in the Lutheran churches, still lingers on at many places, more or less undisturbed by the intensive Reformation research since World War II. Somewhat simplified, this picture looks like this. After the crisis in the monastery, through which he refound the biblical truth centered in the doctrine of justification by faith, Luther came forward with his 95 theses on indulgences. When his findings became public during the conflict, he was followed by many who had hopelessly tried to find the way of themselves. The humanists had led the way, but they had stopped short too early, and therefore, according to the Lutheran tradition, they have no right of honor in the Reformation cause. It was Luther alone who did it. But soon he had many helpers and friends, all going his way and teaching his theology. If only this course had been held by all, everything would have been fine. But alas, some of Luther's followers only saw part of the truth, which they combined with disgusting ideas of their own. These persons are all seen as branches cut off from the great tree, Luther, of course. It went still worse after the coming of John Calvin. When this sad play of branches cut off from the tree had been acted, only those faithful to the Master were left back in the Lutheran churches. After some painful years of conflict, they found each other again, and Lutheranism was fully and finally established through the formula of Concord. The heritage of Luther was now safe, or was it? This very simplified model of the traditional picture is not mentioned here in order to establish a cheaply gained superiority of modern Luther research, but in order to maintain that historical work on the Reformation is not only able to change the outlook in a purely historical sense, but also theologically, insofar as new insights in the history of Luther and the Reformation might bring us to see Luther as well as Lutheranism in a different perspective. The other tendency, which in my opinion is misleading, is the attempt to interpret Luther exclusively by comparing ideas, although the intention of such an attempt is no doubt acceptable, is a question of Luther's frame of reference. It should nevertheless be understood that the search for the origin of the single elements in Luther's thought might lead to pure speculation as long as doctrine and actual conduct are not seen together. Ideas, thoughts, doctrines are not identifiable in a simple comparison made apart from the actual historical context of the persons in question. Therefore, we cannot find the new departures in Luther's theology just by pinning down such ideas as we find original. That means which are not to be found precisely with the same expressions in the tradition before Luther. It could very well be that some new departures were more a question of a different use of well-known ideas than of the presentation of ideas never heard of before. If we use all our energy on the frame of reference, we run the risk of being left with a splendid frame through which nothing else is to be seen than the more or less beautiful portraits of scholars busying themselves with the polishing of it, forgetting what the frame is for, namely the picture itself. It is the picture itself with which we are concerned here. In the decisive years before 1517, Luther's theology was simply identical with his interpretation of the Bible. We know the contents of his lectures because we have his manuscripts and some of the notes of students. But his contemporaries outside the lecture room had no knowledge of his interpretation of the Psalms and of St. Paul. There certainly were rumors about what Luther was saying in his lectures. In order to stop these rumors, but also in order to let his findings become known in their own right, Luther used the disputation. In September 1516, one of his students was promoted on thesis on this question: if man, created to the image of God, by help of his natural abilities, is able to observe the commandments of God and to do or think anything good and obtain merits and so forth. In accordance with Luther's lecture on the letter to the Romans, from which the material was taken, the answer to the question is an uncompromising no. Jesus Christ is our only righteousness. Man is just a sinner. His will is not free to do good, only to do bad. Just as in the lecture, these statements were supported mainly by St. Paul and Augustine. Scholars who are above all interested to find out in which way Luther was original are most understandably not very impressed by this disputation. If one takes each point made in the thesis in isolation, it will certainly not be possible to find much which has not been said before. Therefore, if we only want to know what is in one way or another new and what is traditional, the disputation must necessarily be of little interest to us. The conclusion must then be that Luther's heel still medieval. It is true, he is not yet Lutheran, if that means expressing himself in the way he did after the breach with Rome. It is also true that he wasn't the only one who criticized scholasticism and stressed the importance of the Church Fathers. This is not, however, the point. The importance of the disputation on human will from 1516 is the way in which Luther, by his understanding of Paul, was compelled to do something against the traditional theology as it was being taught at the university. The interesting point is not the originality of Luther's ideas, but the combination of these ideas with the urge to take action. This disputation was only the start of a very determined campaign against scholastic theology with the aim of a complete theological landslide. This campaign was, in a most literal sense, Luther's departure, insofar as his public activity outside the monastery and lecture room was concerned. Considered as an attempt to reform the university, this was certainly a new departure, quite apart from whatever one would think about the ideas involved. Luther came forward originally not as a reformer of the church, but as a reformer of theology and university. Although I think I may say that this can be proved. It can be proved that this was really Luther's main activity in the next year, and that he went on with the campaign after the 95 theses. But an objection of the following kind would maybe be thinkable. Even if we admit that this was the character of Luther's first public appearance, he was nevertheless very soon led to other and more amazing issues which were bound to overshadow the pure academic endeavors of his anti-scholastic campaign. Would it not be reasonable to stick to the conflict on indulgences as the real point of departure, and to see Luther's anti-scholasticism as some kind of pre-Reformation activity of no decisive importance for the future development? Well, it is true, of course, that the 95 theses did lead to consequences of which Luther had not had the slightest idea when he started his campaign. On the other hand, although the conflict certainly led Luther to new insights, no rupture with the theology of the anti-scholastic campaign was necessary in order to meet the demands now made upon him. Luther only had to draw consequences hitherto unknown. The conflict on indulgences did have one very important immediate consequence. Luther was forced by his adversaries to make the criteria of theological argumentation clear. From his opponents, he demanded arguments and proof, and refused to accept mere opinions. This means that to Luther's own surprise, the conflict on indulgences led on to a fight about authority in theology. As long as the opponents were just theologians, he had no difficulty in upholding the stand he had taken against scholasticism. He could, with some right, consider the new conflict as a continuation of the one he had already imposed upon himself. It was, however, quite another matter as soon as he stood before the ecclesiastical authorities. Luther had already, in February 1518, declared his readiness to give in to the judgment of the Church. There is no doubt, however, that he did this in the conviction that the Church would never discredit the criteria of theological argumentation as he had published them in his polemical writings of the first months of 1518. He wrote to his bishop in February, "It is shameful for a theologian to speak without a text." And he explained this by saying, by text, I don't mean theirs, the Aristotelian text, but our text, that means the Bible, the Church Fathers, and still canon law. But at the meeting with Cardinal Cajetan, the papal nuncio, in October the same year, he made the discovery that the ecclesiastical authority was supposed to be above these criteria. Luther's readiness to submit to the Pope was, as it became clear during his talks with Cajetan, conditioned by the Pope's submission to the rules of theological argumentation. Before the demand of unconditioned submission, Luther had to maintain that the divine truth is the Lord also of the Pope. In his report on the meeting, he wrote, "I don't care for the judgment of men where I have recognized the divine judgment." To maintain the papal authority in the Church by freeing the Pope from the duty to prove what he's saying is, in Luther's eyes, to hand the Church over to human arbitrariness. That's his real point. And I must say, I don't see that it is less good today. How seriously he meant this became clear in a letter to the Elector of Saxony, in which he commented on Pope Leo's decretal about the merits of Christ and the saints is the treasure of the Church. Luther writes, "In our times, when the Scriptures and the Fathers have been brought forward, and it is asked in the whole world, not what is said, but why this or that is said, I fear it would be unbelievable and a shame and a public scandal for the Roman Church if I would recant on a mere word from the Pope." What the meeting with Cajetan had shown as a fearful possibility had now become true. Luther had to choose between his responsibility as a doctor of Holy Scripture and his duty towards the ecclesiastical authorities. However frightening this choice was, and it certainly was frightening to Luther personally, there could be no doubt about the outcome. He had to stand where he had placed himself, first by his own anti-scholastic campaign, and secondly, by elaborating the criteria of theological argumentation against his first opponents in the conflict on indulgences. We cannot follow, no, certainly not, Luther's progress in the next years in details. But from this point, there could really only be question of a change on one condition. If Luther was willing to give up everything he had fought for since 1516, I mean fought publicly for since 1516. And this was a condition he couldn't accept. However unsuspected, the way from the self-imposed conflict with scholastic theology to the contest on church authority turned out to be a necessary way if he wanted to uphold convictions from which he could no longer retreat. As we heard yesterday already, he wrote home to Wittenberg from during his meeting with Cajetan, "I don't want to become a heretic." The meaning of this sentence was not the traditional one, "I don't want to be in conflict with the papal authority," although Luther certainly would have liked to stay obedient to the Pope if this had been possible. No, the meaning was this: "I don't want to give up what Holy Scripture tells me, not even if this is demanded by my superiors." Therefore, when Luther turned against the papacy, it was to him not a new enterprise, but just truthfulness to the course he had already taken upon himself with his biblical and anti-scholastic theology. At the disputation with Johann Eck in Leipzig in the summer of 1519, Luther draw the last consequences by rejecting not only the absolute authority of the Pope, but also the infallibility of the General Council. Luther did not want to do this, on the contrary, but only by doing it could he maintain the amazing coherence of his own theology, which might be the real achievement of Luther's writings and actions in the years until the Diet of Worms in 1521. In this time, he learned two things of great importance for his immense impact. He understood how Christian liberty was inseparably connected with the question of authority, and also that this connection made it urgent to speak not only to the learned, but to the people. At the beginning of the fight, he seems to have found it possible to maintain Christian liberty and justification by faith within the medieval system of church authority. The events in which he became involved taught him to appreciate how liberty implied a different understanding of church and authority. Luther's rejection of the formal authority of episcopate and papacy did not lead him to assert another formal authority. It is typical of Luther not to start his work by insisting on the unique authority of Scripture. It was not until the conflict began that he insisted on the proving of theological arguments through Scripture. The 19th century distinction between the so-called formal and material principles of the Reformation might be, I don't know, a way to interpret the Lutheran orthodoxy, but it is not easily applicable on Luther. Scripture does not constitute the church. Scripture tells the story of God's history with his people. That means the existence of the church is a precondition for the importance of Bible interpretation. The authority in the church is the Word of God, not a book. But the Word of God does not need any legitimation whatsoever, because the Word of God asserts itself by creating what it says. When Luther says, in his defense against the papal bull declaring him heretical, that the Bible interprets itself, it does not mean that authority is maintained by simply quoting the Bible. But it means that the scope of Scripture is accessible to anybody who is really undergoing what the biblical text in question talks about. Both content and effect is comprehended. Had Luther just reduced the number of formal authorities by rejecting the papal and conciliary institutions and leaving only the Bible, it would have meant the inauguration of the theologians as the new keepers of authority. But precisely Luther's own interpretation of Scripture made this impossible. Faith in Christ is the only way to salvation did not only lead to the abolition of the traditional system of ecclesiastical authority, of meritorious works and all sorts of actions with a purpose to appease God, but it also gave room for Christian liberty. Is all real liberty? This meant not only freedom from certain bonds, but also a new responsibility. Man was free to decide for himself in what way he could serve his neighbor, but he was also bound to make his decision about what to believe. Through the combat about divine authority, Luther had been taught that liberty in a Christian sense was incompatible with the traditional system of ecclesiastical authority. By this insight, he was obliged to draw a new consequence of his experience. The already existing obligation as a preacher to lead his flock was now transformed into a compulsion to preach the joyful but burdensome freedom of all Christians, not only to his own congregation, but if possible, to the whole world. Here, I think, lies the decisive difference between Luther, on one hand, and all critics of church and theology in the late Middle Ages, or reform-proclaiming people before him. In a very short time, he became the spiritual leader, in contrast to the humanists, although he certainly owed them a good deal. It was significant that Luther connected the intellectual's leadership with a determined appeal to the lay people. The printing press and very propitious political conditions were, of course, important factors in the making for Luther of the part he played from the indulgence contest onwards. The enthusiasm about Luther released spiritual forces which were hitherto bound because they had not had a leader, a broad, unorganized, and by no means uniform movement arose. Many of the spiritual forces contributing to this movement might have different origin, or at least only partly be influenced by Luther. But to a great extent, it was through Luther's deed that their keepers became aware of themselves. He gave many of his contemporaries the courage not only to work for his aims, but also to realize their own. It is therefore impossible to draw any conclusions from enthusiasm about Luther's person to a real agreement concerning doctrine. We should attribute to Luther not only the paternity of the specific Lutheran movement, but also the midwifery for other forms of Reformation convictions. We have every reason, therefore, to be skeptical towards the traditional model, seeing Luther is identical with the original Reformation, from which still new groups separated. On account of his special position, Luther had, of course, influence at many places. It should not be forgotten, however, that the primary importance of Luther for different groups and later maybe also for the organization of the movements into Reformed churches remained his position as a man who had revolted against Rome and the fact that this revolt had succeeded. Already at the time of the Reformation, Luther's position as the beginner of revolt has had unpleasant consequences. But especially, it has, as we heard yesterday, influenced the later so-called Lutheranism in a very unsound way. We know other denominations today which, not without pride, lead their breach with Rome back to some name. But it would be difficult, I think, to find any other church venerating their father in the way the Lutherans have always cherished theirs. Luther has, it seems, preserved the importance among those naming themselves after him, which he had for the whole Reformation movement in the short time between 1517 and 21. He's still, in many circles, the badge of the right party, only he is that is already in the conflicts after his death for totally different parties. Everybody likes to be on his side. This inclination has not had any clarifying effect on the interpretation of Luther, and that goes for modern Luther research as well. The veneration for Luther is, however, not only a bad hindrance for the understanding of Luther, but also for many attempts of the Lutherans to understand themselves. Well, I wonder now if you have heard anything of what I said until now. Well, in order to free Luther from himself, as he looks in the Lutheran tradition, now it's begging, no. An enterprise, I admit, too big to be fulfilled in a single lecture, it might be a good idea to halt at the radical thoughts by which Luther provoked the absolute break with Pope and Empire, and by which he gave his advice in the Reformation movement to the Reformation movement in the first years after Worms. The concept of Christian liberty, first elaborated in the lectures on the Galatians 1516-17, but further promoted in the following years, was fully published in the writings of the year 1520. Whatever participants in modern dialogues between Roman Catholics and Lutherans might like to think, it is, in my eyes, a fact that to Luther, justification by faith alone and the liberty implied therein gives us no choice concerning the doctrine of the church and the ministry. In the tract on the Roman papacy from 1520, Luther makes it clear that the church in the biblical sense is the congregation on earth of all who live in faith, hope, and love. It is not, therefore, bound to certain places, as for instance, Rome. The institutional church is not identical with the true church, because everything apart from faith is accessible also to non-believers. It is, however, possible to know where the church is, even if we cannot know with certainty precisely who belongs to it. As Luther says in Von dem Papsttum, where baptism and the gospel are, nobody shall doubt about the presence of holy people, even if they might be only babies in the cradle. Whilst this conception of the church was excellent in order to discredit the then Roman conception, it didn't imply any specific advice about the best way to organize the church. If we want to hear it, however, this does warn us against any possible tendency to give the institutions of the Lutheran churches any kind of authority, or to let their actual status look like a necessary consequence of the Reformation. Because whatever this status is, it is not a necessary consequence of the Reformation, because there aren't any such things in the institutional, in the way the institutional things are managed. Well, the new departure, if we want to use that label, is here a radicality throwing doubt upon any church order with an ambition to be anything more or anything else than a human establishment. In the appeal to the imperial estates, Luther went a step further by rejecting the superiority of the clergy and by asserting the priesthood of all Christians. In this thought lies the practical sequel of the Christian liberty. When faith in Christ is what makes a person a Christian, it must also mean that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and that his believers, therefore, have unrestricted admission to God without need of the priest as a go-between. If this was already a crushing blow, Luther went further with his next book, the one on the Babylonian captivity of the church. Already the word captivity in the title indicates that he is certainly talking about freedom here. The sacraments are in captivity and must be set free. Luther does not only attack the ecclesiastical practice, but also the doctrine of the sacraments. By criticizing the conception of the Mass as a sacrifice and a good work, he at the same time condemned the numerous ecclesiastical customs connected with the Mass, and with some pleasure took away the material basis of the existence of most priests. He says that that's really one of his aims. He describes the Mass as a promise of forgiveness of sin. The fulfillment of a promise, however, can only be obtained by faith, not by works or merits. When the word, the promise, and faith connected with a visible sign are constitutive for the sacrament, it means not only a fundamental renewal of the doctrine of the sacraments, but also the abolition of those sacraments which lack a promise as well as a sign. It is no wonder that this work made a deep impression, but also consternation. It was indeed an uncompromising declaration of war against the whole outward structure of the late medieval church. And this time, there could really be no question of taking Luther's words seriously without thinking of practical consequences. The tract on Christian liberty, although written in a non-polemical way, follows up the great attacks by talking about liberty in a way very far away from the late medieval church with its character of a hierarchically built institute of law and justice. In order to speak, as Luther does in the tract, about Christian liberty and about the service to the neighbor, it is necessary first to settle with the traditional conception of the church, with the subordination of the lay people within a system of obligations, and with the conception of the ministry. When Luther emphasizes that Christian liberty is of a spiritual kind, he wants to maintain that Christian liberty must have the same source as Christianity itself. Nothing whatsoever apart from faith, which cannot be seen outwardly like a uniform, can have any importance here. In this sense, liberty is spiritual, because it is independent on everything accessible to the eye. Faith is for Luther the condition of a conscience in peace, which is precisely for this reason free to act. The spiritual character of Christian liberty is therefore far away from letting its manifestations belong to the inner man, insofar as they are exclusively composed of works of love towards the neighbor. No knowledge of the ways in which this kind of preaching has later in the history of Lutheranism been misused as a means to keep the citizens quiet under a totalitarian regime should make us forget what a fantastic revaluation it was at Luther's time to hear that all Christians are free and equal, and that good works neither are nor can be anything else than to serve one's neighbor without paying attention to the kind of work in question. When Luther wrote the tract on Christian liberty, he knew already the content of the papal bull against him. The way to Worms and the refusal of submission was a direct one from now on. But what should happen afterwards? Nobody knew exactly what to do. It was only clear that the rejection of the papal and imperial law would be meaningless if it wasn't followed by a new practice. We know that Luther had no exact plans of new institutional forms. At Wartburg in 1521-22, he continued his polemic, but he wanted above all to do two things: to translate the Bible and to write sermons on the Sunday text. These activities, as well as his attitude towards the drastic changes in Wittenberg in the meantime, show us more than most other things that his belief in the unbroken continuity of the church was unshattered by his own experiences. No misuse or error could really destroy the church. Luther's achievements at Wartburg, above all the translation of the New Testament, the beginning of Luther's German Bible, in his own eyes and probably also in historical view, the greatest of all his works, were not exactly the things to be expected by a man who had been expelled from the Roman Church and from society. However much Luther hated the institution of the papacy as a Babylonian whore and antichrist, he still worked for the church, not for himself or for any new institution to come. On this background, his reaction to the reform in Wittenberg during his absence must be seen. Every of the reforms seemed to be in accordance with his own writings. In rejecting them, he declined to become head of a party or of a church. Here, as much as anywhere, it becomes clear how wrong it would be just to consider Luther as a producer of convictions and doctrines. Otherwise, he ought to have welcomed the reforms. When he came from Wartburg to re-establish order, he was not founding a Lutheran church. No, he was preventing the formation of a new congregation built on biblical law, in which the tie between liberty and authority was cut off again, in another way, but in Luther's eyes, on the same level as in Rome. Luther's attitude in the first years after his return to Wittenberg is determined by his conviction about the unfailing effect of the preaching of the Word of God. He not only thought it possible to wait quietly, oh, he was not always so quiet, but he said so, quietly for the abolition of the misuses, without, at least at the beginning, trying to use outward pressure, but he also believed in the ability of the Christian congregation to hear whether the gospel was preached or not. Although he had to change his mind, as we all know, later, when he saw the necessity of organizing the parishes. He never was able to see church order as an independent subject of Christian doctrine. It might be that this has had a negative influence on the history of Lutheranism, but it is a testimony of an openness which might show, as far as I can see, a lot more of ecumenical sense than most representatives of the Christian confessions seem to be able to muster nowadays. Just as Luther was convinced of the existence of the true church also under the Pope, he would never have identified the Lutheran church with the true church in an exclusive manner. This openness was certainly not the sign of a mild and placable attitude, but it was based on the conviction that the gospel was to be to all people. Exactly this conviction made Luther go the whole way through against the Pope, and for the same reason he had to see his different opponents later as enemies. Everything depends on the preaching of the gospel, it follows necessarily that every doctrine which is or can be an obstacle to the understanding of the gospel must be eliminated. Obstacles to the gospel are simply all doctrines, institutions, and actions, however Christian or religious or ethical they are supposed to be, if they are maintained as necessary beside the faith in Jesus Christ. Precisely in order to let the gospel be to all people, Luther has to be hard against any attempt of this kind. He had names for such attempts. Within the secular sphere, it was called tyranny. In the spiritual world, all such attempts could be summarized under the label enthusiasm. Luther wanted to call the church back to the gospel. Among theologians, evangelical as well as Roman Catholic, there will nowadays hardly be any disagreement about this as Luther's principal aim. It is very easy to come to an agreement on a scholarly level, but the same insight might not be so easy to handle as soon as we look at the churches. It could be that this, his real new departure which is very old, might become just as uncomfortable nowadays, and not only for the Roman Catholics, also for the Lutherans, as it was in Luther's. Through all its stages, Luther's theology was meant to defend the gospel against its actual enemies. The variety of these enemies, as Luther saw them, made it constantly urgent for him to turn in different directions. He could do this because the substance of his theology was not, first of all, a set of doctrines, but a center of intellectual intensity and concentration. His theology was never identical with the cause for which he fought, but just an instrument to serve this cause, namely the gospel. I think it's time to finish, and that means that you will have to keep in mind what I said yourself without the summary I had thought to I would give you at last. But let's see. Well, I just want at the end to stress this point, that the call back to the gospel might be the real new departure of Luther, but also that a scholarly agreement about this is far away from having any consequences. Modern church administration seems not, seems not to have the same idea of thoughts is something which necessarily leads into action as Luther had. So we can agree on everything we want. That doesn't mean that it has any consequences. But when we talk about a man to whom form and content, knowledge and action were inseparable, it might not be quite unreasonable to point out that however much we make conferences and give lectures in order to show each other how splendid Luther's thought was, we shall know, or we should know, we ought to know, that we shall never understand him truly unless we take this thought in our hands and use it as it should be used, to strike with. Usus Lutheri, that's the understanding of Luther. Thank you.